Good morning, y'all. Thank you. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 10 through 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, where we read, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you should, or that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, each of you says, 'I'm of Paul,' or 'I'm of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." So this morning, what we're looking at here is all for one. All for one. At this point, as many of you know, the Apostle Paul was in the city of Ephesus. He remained there for about 2 years, and during that time, he wrote this letter there to the church that is in Corinth. While there, he received this letter when he was, in Ephesus. He received a letter from the church in Corinth asking him about various issues and doctrinal questions. But those who brought that letter to Paul also told him that there were many problems there in the church. So from Ephesus, Paul wrote this letter. Initially, as we read last week, he was encouraging them and just praising God for the grace that had been given to them and how they were so blessed in so many, many ways. But then he begins to rebuke them for being divisive, immoral, for suing one another, for misusing the gifts of the Holy Spirit, for abusing the Lord's Supper, for their misunderstandings about life after death, and many other things. As we study through 1 Corinthians, we're going to see that the problems they had are many times the problems that the church, the Christian church today, still has. But the answers that they were given still do apply to us today. Now, the purpose statement, the reason for which the Holy Spirit through Paul penned these words, is found in chapter 1, verse 10, the first verse that we read this morning. Let's look there. "Now I plead with you, brethren," or if you're a lady, sisterin, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." As we saw last week, in the first 10 verses, there are 11 specific references to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. Everything, every word, every page, every sentence in the scripture is all about Jesus. The church should exist only for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about him. And again, here in verse 10, I plead with you, begging you, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what he's asking: that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. In other words, please, in the name of Jesus, get on the same page. Be biblically minded, use biblical judgment, and become a well-functioning body of Christ. Now, this begs the question, why would the Holy Spirit through Paul have to tell them all to get on the same page? Why would he have to do it? Well, the short answer is they weren't on the same page. There were many divisions among them, each one choosing his or her own page to be on. One of the big problems here in the church of Corinth was infighting and division, because they simply weren't on the same page. In verses 11 through 17, they're told, be united, not divided. You know, like that old song, United we stand and divided we fall? That's true of the church. Verse 11, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are there are contentions among you. So he mentions this person, Chloe, and Chloe's household. Who was this Chloe? We have no idea. But apparently, either she or they of the household of Chloe came to Paul from Corinth to Ephesus with a letter. And the letter was filled with many questions. Paul doesn't begin to answer their questions until chapter 7. In verse 1, he finally writes, now concerning the things which you wrote to me. So it takes them 6 chapters to finally get to their questions. Because the problems that they face really weren't about those questions. The problems that they had to do with the fact that they weren't on the same page. And that's what chapters 1 through 6 are all about. So Chloe's household, whoever they were, delivered this letter. And in addition to that, they also said, hey, Paul, by the way, we got to tell you some things that's going on there in the church in Corinth. And so they laid it all out. Paul's like, oh, man. What do we do? And he sought the Lord, and so the Lord in the first 6 chapters begins to deal with the issues that divided them. In verse 12, he says, now I say this. So he says, now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul. So there were some in the group that were saying, well, I'm of Paul. Or others were saying, I'm of Apollos. Or I am Cephas, another name for Peter. And finally, the real hyper-spiritual ones, I am of Christ. These people in Corinth there had divided themselves into at least 4 different camps, all of them based on 4 personalities. Some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of the founder of the church, the simple straight shooter Paul, that's who I am of. Others are saying, oh no, no, I'm of Apollos. You see, he's a polished preacher. He's an eloquent expounder. He is a witty wordsmith. I read Apollos' book, obviously, just then. So they were gravitating toward the intellectual guy, the man who was able to speak very, very well. Others were saying, no, I'm of Cephas. I'm of Peter, one of the original Jesus people. That's who I identify with. And yet still the others, the real hyper-spiritual, I'm of Christ. I don't receive anything from anyone. I only receive from Jesus. Some of these people exist today. You'll know them when they say, well, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. You know? Now, obviously, that's not speaking to you folks because you're here. And it's true. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian, but you can't be a useful Christian unless you go to church. You certainly can't be the Christian that God has called us to be unless you attend. The Lord tells us in His Word very clearly, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some. And so we don't want to be the sum. We want to be the ones that God has called us to be. And so there were these divisions that were created under these personalities, different ministers of God, but people gravitating into different camps, and thus division occurred. Paul asks the dividers a question, verse 13. Is Christ divided? Now we need to remember who it's all about. It's not of Paul. It's not of Apollos, it's not of Cephas. It truly is all about Jesus. And so he says, is Christ divided? You know, in heaven, is there going to be a Baptist side and a Lutheran side and a Calvary Chapel corner? Is there going to be that? Will there be? Of course not. Is there going to be a Calvinist side and an Arminian side? Of course not. What's going to be in heaven? It's going to be Jesus and all of his people gathered together before the throne to worship him. And as it is in heaven, so it ought to be on earth. Now, I know some will say, well, why then are there all these divisions? Well, let's get one thing kind of clear. Bless you. Something kind of clear. There are many different styles that the Lord has provided in the body of Christ. And I'm grateful for that. There are some people who gravitate to a very expressive sort of church, and so God has provided different styles of church that are much more expressive than we are. Then there are some who gravitate, feel more worshipful in a very somber, liturgical sort of setting, and there are churches that God has established like that, where a person, you know, with the candles and the robes and all that stuff, they really, really like that. They feel closer to God in that setting. I have no problem with that. Zero problem in either. And we're kind of here in the middle a little bit. And there's some Midland folks that kind of gravitate to this. And that's fine. Nothing wrong with styles. But when it comes to dividing over non-essentials, people who see things a little bit different. It's not the essentials, you know, the essential being Jesus is God, that there's one God revealed in three persons, that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, that Jesus died on a cross to pay for our sins. He rose again bodily on the third day. Those are essential doctrines that we should never budge on one inch. And if somebody doesn't agree, then we are divided because we're divided over who Jesus is. And we must divide. But then there's lots of other issues that are not essential, but yet sadly over the years the church has made essential, and people pushing their slant of doctrine so much that they draw a line in the sand, and there, if you're not for me, you're against me, and division occurs. I'm so glad the Lord's coming back to finally unite us all. Is Christ divided? The answer is no. Jesus did not come to separate his sheep into different spiritual pens. Instead, he came to unite his sheep into one fold. In John 17, in verse 20, Jesus is praying. He says, I do not pray for these alone. He was praying for his disciples. He says, not just them, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, through the testimony of the apostles. That they, which is, he's praying for you and me, that we may all be one. How one? Jesus says, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. One of the problems that non-believers have about going to church and their reluctance to do so is they see the infighting that happens in the church among different churches. And they're like, wow, if that's what Christianity is all about, why do I want to be a part of that? And they have a point. And Jesus is praying against that party spirit. And he's praying that we would be one. And he says, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. We have no excuse to not have oneness, because the Lord has truly given his glory. Is Christ divided? Then Paul goes after. He specifically speaks to those who were of the Pauline persuasion. He says, was Paul crucified for you? You know, and when somebody identifies themselves with a man, typically it's with an old dead man from the past. I am a this, I'm a that. I'm a Calvinist, I'm an Arminian. My question is John Calvin crucified for you? Was Arminius crucified for you? Was Peter crucified for you? You know, what about these other people? What relevance do they have? And why are we identifying with them? That's what Paul, why are you identifying with me? Was Paul crucified for you? Why were you were you baptized in the name of Paul? He said, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. You may want to take her into the nursing mom's room. Thank you. My train of thought gets so easily derailed. So anyway, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you. No, notice this. I thank God I baptized none of you. Except for, he mentions a couple of guys with interesting names, Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. So I purposefully did not baptize anybody so that no one would wonder, hey, are you trying to create a Pauline division? Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides them, I do not know whether I baptized anyone. Paul made it a point not to baptize anyone lest anyone get the wrong idea that he was forming a separate Christian sect like the Episcopalians or the Presbyterians. or the Paulutherans, or the Paulvinists, or Paulminians, or even Calvary Chapals. I like that one. Paul made it clear that he was simply just one part of the one and only body of Christ, and that he was only doing what God had called him to do as part of that oneness that should exist in Jesus. Verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Notice in verse 17, Paul says, "Christ did not send me to baptize." Now, this brings up an issue that has caused division within the church over the years, and it's this: is baptism necessary for salvation? Is it? If a person asks Jesus to be the Lord of their lives and they don't have the chance to be water baptized and they, you know, it's scheduled for next week, and yet during the week they're hit by a car and they die, are they going to heaven? Or as some teach, no, they're going to hell because they weren't water baptized. I ran across a group of people like that one time. And they were saying you have to be baptized in our church according to our formula. I said, really, what about the thief on the cross? What about him? He wasn't baptized. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And they said, well, that was under the old covenant. I said, oh, under the law, under the old covenant, God was more gracious then than he is now? But see, there are many who believe that you have to be water baptized in order to truly be saved. But if that's true, then why didn't Paul baptize everyone he led to faith in Jesus? Why didn't he do that? And why would he say that Christ sent me not to baptize, but to simply preach the gospel? The answer is obviously Paul knew that baptism is not necessary for salvation. Otherwise, he would have baptized everyone he could have. So it's not necessary for salvation, but it is necessary if we want to be obedient. Peter, in his epistle in 1 Peter, mentions Noah, his family, how they were saved by the ark through the flood. And then he contrasts the destructive judgment of the flood with the spiritual blessing of baptism. And in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, there is also an antitype, a contrast, which now saves us, baptism. Notice he says what baptism is not. It is not the removal of filth of the flesh. What is baptism? It's the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in other words, baptism doesn't clean up anything, not even one soul. But baptism truly does answer the question, and the question is, are you saved? Have you done what Romans 10, 9 says? Have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? And do you believe in your heart God is raising from the dead? If so, you are saved. At that point, now, do you want to obey the Lord? Because Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So baptism doesn't save us, but it shows that we're obedient to him and that we already are saved. And so Paul's saying, I purposefully only baptized a few, because I wasn't called to be a baptizer. I was called to preach the gospel. Notice in verse 17 also something. He says, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. In other words, I didn't fancy up my presentation. I wasn't trying to be super clever. I wasn't trying to be extra intellectual. Paul deliberately used simple language in his preaching so that if anyone responded, it would be to what Jesus did, not to Paul's clever, insightful, motivational sort of speaking. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, later on, we'll read in a week or so, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. When Paul preached the gospel, it was simple. Jesus died on a cross. He rose from the dead. If you believe in him, you will not perish but have everlasting life. If you reject him, you'll spend eternity in hell. You're all sinners, and you need to be saved. There's one Savior, and he proved that he is who he said he is by rising from the dead. Now, who wants to receive Jesus as the Lord of their life so that their sins can be forgiven, their names will be written in his book of life, and that when you die, you won't go to hell, but you'll go to heaven? That's the simple gospel. And that's the message we're to preach. Not a message that's way above people's heads and or even softened to try to make it more palatable. I know you're hurting. And God is the answer, and he will make all things better. Come to Jesus, and he'll give you all the money, all the health, all the everything you could ever want. Walking with God is such a blessing. No burdens whatsoever for the child of God. Time to wake up, you know. Reality check. And so we don't soft soap it. We tell it as it is. So that if a person responds, they're responding to that which is true, to the simple gospel. It's good to learn different techniques, but folks, Paul kept it simple. He kept it simple. And it's a lesson for us. Now, as he simply preached the gospel, there were some in Corinth who viewed themselves as intellectuals. They felt that Paul's approach was too simplistic, so they gravitated toward Apollos. Again, he was mighty in word and in deed. He was an eloquent speaker, and people really gravitated to that. There were others, however, they wanted the no-nonsense, manly man approach. Simon Peter, the fisherman. Just tell it like it is, Peter. Make no apologies for nothing. You know, and that's what people gravitated to. Still, there were those who were like the Jesus-only crowd. You know, it's just me and Jesus. Don't need anybody else. But these people failed to realize one very important truth, that they were dividing over all who were on the same team. It's like they're picking their players, thus dividing the team. And no, they're all on the same team. They're all on Team Jesus. All of us on the same team. Therefore, the church should never be divided, but should be united. Again, the Lord has provided many different church styles, and that's great. That's wonderful. But there is no room for sectarian divisions and divisive attitudes among God's people. We are not better than any other church. We may do things differently, and there's nothing wrong with that. But certainly we should never say we are right and they are wrong. If they believe in the same Jesus, if they're reading from the same Bible, and their worship style is a little different, man, we applaud them. God bless you. You know, as I drive from my house to here, I pass by 3 churches. And I pray for each one of those churches and each one of those pastors that God will bless them. God will encourage them to teach the Bible, that their worship would be wonderful, that the people would be coming, they would be entering God's gates with thanksgiving, their courts with praise, that they would respond in heartfelt worship and prayer and in giving and in all those things. And I say, Lord, and as I pray for them, I also pray for Calvary Chapel Bartlett, the same thing. We're all on the same team. We're not in competition with the Baptists or the Lutherans or the Church of Christ. Some of them might think they're the only true church. Well, that's between them and God. But as far as I'm concerned, we're all on the same team. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in y'all. It's a loose translation. Paul was from South Israel, apparently. In y'all. Now, in the rest of this chapter, Paul's going to encourage the Corinthians to keep it simple. I believe in the KISS philosophy. Keep it simple, saint. Even though there will be some who reject the simple preaching of the gospel, just like today. You go into the world and you preach the gospel, a lot of people will reject it. Jesus talked about the sower went out to sow and it fell upon 4 different soil types. By the way, out of those soil types, only one was fruitful. So if you're batting one out of four in ministering to people, if one out of four people listens to what you have to say, you're doing really well. You're biblical. And not everybody's going to receive what we have to say. And it's not because of our presentation. Oh, if I could have only said it differently. You ever thought that? I know I have. If I could have just worded it a little differently, a little more emotion, a little less this, a little more that, maybe. No, no, no. Tell somebody Jesus died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And you need to believe in him or else. Tell them the truth. Many will reject him. There are those who are lost with a Greek worldly mindset. They're going to think we're foolish. What do you mean? Died on a cross and rose from the dead. What kind of moron do you think I am? What a fool to believe in him. That's their attitude. Then there are those who are lost with kind of a Jewish religious mindset who will think that we're powerless. You're preaching a dead Messiah? Who do you think you are? Dead Messiah? Oh, come on. No. The Messiah's not coming to die. He's coming to rescue and save. But then there are those some. They're going to get it. They're going, oh, that makes sense. They're going to see that the gospel of preaching Christ and him crucified is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul will reemphasize that those who come to faith in Jesus are truly one in Christ and are supposed to be one with one another. Sadly today, 2,000 years we've had the book of 1 Corinthians, yet the church is as divided as it ever has been. And one thing that I've noticed, the more complex one's theology becomes, the more divisive they become. Those who say, I'm a Calvinist, I'm an Arminian, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Lutheran, I'm a Calvary Chapelite, or whatever it might be. Those that are identifying with groups and with systems of theology, they become divisive. We might think we have our doctrinal ducks in a row. We might think that our theological positions are just right, but if it creates division in the body of Christ, we've positioned ourselves against what Jesus prayed. In John 17, Holy Father, keep through your name those you have given me, that they may be one as we are. And so if our doctrinal slants are creating division, then I'm not listening to the prayer of Jesus. And I need to change my mind. You know, it's been said, and I believe it's so true, in essentials, unity. What is truly a biblical essential? Yes, we are unified. In non-essentials, liberty. Styles, different ways of looking at the scripture, that's fine. You know, as long as we're keeping to the essentials, that's great. If you want to do things a little different, no problem. In all things, charity or love. It's my brothers and sisters that worship over there at Faith Baptist Church. It's my brothers and sisters who worship at Bartlett First Assembly of God. Those are my brothers and sisters who worship at Bartlett Church of Christ. We're family. We're family, and the Lord is praying that we all act like that, that we love one another. Again, there are non-negotiables regarding Jesus, his word, the Bible. We don't budge on those one inch. But there are a lot of other issues that are matters of preference. That's fine. But we're always to show love and grace and maintain this oneness that Jesus prayed for and that he died for. Because the devil wants to divide us. Divide and conquer, that's his strategy. In a marriage, he'll get husband mad at wife, wife mad at husband. They'll be infighting, kind of doing their own thing. You know, those couples are in trouble. They're listening to the enemy. And they don't recognize it. That's what's said. They think that each other is the enemy. Your enemy is not your husband. Your enemy is not your wife. Your enemy is the devil. And somehow, some way, he has been allowed to get into there to create division and separation of heart and of lifestyle. But the good news is, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And if that husband will simply start loving his wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her, and if that wife would submit under her husband as unto the Lord, then you'll see a marriage restored. You'll see a beautiful thing. But the devil tries to create division, and also from within the church, different groups forming and all. You need to be careful. And church against church. Brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be. But instead, in all things, we're to show love, charity. And truly, that's the evidence that Jesus says the world will know that we belong to one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, Jesus said, if you love one another. So, keep it simple, saint. The preaching of the gospel, make it simple, clear. It's all about one Jesus. We're all on the same team, Team Jesus. Love one another. And be glad for the work that God is doing even in other churches. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, I do trust that you are speaking to many hearts, even in words that I did not say. But things, Lord, that are necessary for us to receive and to know. Lord, to understand that we live in very divisive times. We have an election coming up, and it is truly a divisive time within our nation. And Lord, I don't know that anybody has the right answers, except for you. And so, Lord, we are uniting together in you. Lord, we are praying your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But Lord, may it begin in us, in your church. Lord, wherever there is divisiveness, party spirit, Lord, theological positions that cause us to look down on others that don't agree with us, God, forgive us. May we repent of that divisiveness, and may we simply get right with you. May we love one another. Teach us, Lord, how to love one another as you have loved us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.